Last evening, I was watching the basketball game, and during the commercials and so forth, was kind of changing channels, and there was this news program on. I'm not sure even what it was, something like 48 hours. I'm not sure which one it was. But I started watching this. It was so intriguing that this really goes on, that somebody would really do this. There was a guy that, and I didn't get the early part, and I don't know if anybody knows why, but he decided he wanted to be a doctor. And the usual way that people become doctors took too long, so he just picked out somebody's name and made up a certificate and wrote his name on it. And so he just he changed his name to this other doctor's name. Evidently, that was in the same city even. And he started practicing medicine. And that's truly probably a different term than you use, Steve. I mean, that's practicing medicine there, you know. And it's kind of like a football. You just practice and practice and practice. And hopefully you get it right sometime. Well, anyway, at some point, somebody died. And charges were brought against him for manslaughter. And I didn't quite understand how this worked. But he went to jail for 3 years. Got off in a year and a half for good behavior, immediately went somewhere else and set up practice again. Same name, which fine until at some time when he applied to practice at a hospital and using this same name, then the medical association was notified and they recognized this, but nobody really did anything about it. And that's what was so surprising through this. It's so little ever happened. And but then I think he was in California, and there the laws, it was only a misdemeanor because he hadn't put anybody's life in danger. If anybody came to him and they really had any issue, he referred them to a real doctor. And so nothing really happened to him. And then he, you know, somewhere went back to jail and got out very quickly and started practicing again. And was at some kind of a clinic for people off the street, and then somehow got on with some corporation, kind of a medical thing that did all these physicals and other things, and lo and behold, he's working for this company, and who comes in except FBI agents for their annual physicals? And so now he's doing physicals for FBI agents, and somewhere along the line, finally, these investigators that had just never paid much attention, he got passed off to somebody else that actually investigated it. And this time, things had changed. Because now, it involved federal agents, and it was a federal crime. And plus, the FBI was very embarrassed and irritated. And so he goes back to jail, this time to a federal jail. But as I stopped watching it, he got out of jail on some furlough and disappeared, only to set up practice somewhere else. Now, that has very little to do with the Bible, but it has something to do with the introduction to Jude, in that Jude is writing about false teachers, people that put themselves out there as an authority. I mean, when you go to your doctor, you know, you go to him because he has knowledge, training, he has some authority in the issues that you're dealing with. And here, it should be in this setting, and Jude is saying, these people are false teachers. It's as though they've assumed an identity of someone else, and they have this air of credentials about them, and you're buying into it, and it has no authority. Has none whatsoever. Once again, and it wasn't so much what was on the videotape, but it was our discussions in the men's class during Sunday school that Ravi Zacharias just tied in directly to what we're doing in church, you know, this passage. Our discussions had everything to do with what's going on in our society and what the basis of authority is and how people approach that. And is it really that people are logically, rationally looking at things and make a decision, and then that influences their life? That's a possibility, but it seems much more to me, and it seemed to be what most of the gentlemen in the class were also thinking, is that people don't want to be bound by certain rules, certain concepts of God, and therefore they change their view of God, they change their view of the Bible, they change their views. That's what Jude's talking about here, is that there are these teachers that say, no, you don't have to live a certain way. You shouldn't live that way. Those rules don't apply to you. And they have themselves established as an authority, and people are buying into it. And that is why Jude is writing. So this morning, as we look at Jude, verses 14 to 16, that's the focus. Once again, Jude is writing about false teachers. He's writing about false teachers that aren't necessarily teaching weird things about Jesus. They're not saying Jesus is not God, but they're looking at morality and saying morality, that's really not what God's really not sanctioning that action. And that is so prevalent in our society today. It may not be stated exactly those ways, but that's what it ends up. Surely God wouldn't intend for me to live the rest of my life like this. Thus, it has to be something different. So, while the Bible may indicate I should be doing this and not this, surely God, a loving God, wouldn't want me to go through life this way. So surely it's okay. Well, Jude gives us two portraits. One, more by reference than direct teaching in Jude, is a portrait of a godly man who walked with God. A portrait of a godly man that is described in Scripture as one who walked with God. And that's Enoch. In Genesis 5:21-24, we find these verses. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Evidently, Enoch is one of two people in Scripture that did not die, but went to be with God through a very unusual, miraculous, I guess unusual is an overstatement there if it's only happened twice, that somehow God just took him. In Jude, he makes reference to this, and he says in verse 14, and about these also, talking about these false teachers, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. The seventh generation. We find the reference both in in Genesis 5, verses 1 to 21, where it gives these generations. Also in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, give these seven generations. The seven generations here are inclusive. That is, it includes the first and the last, where we would normally not count that way. And so there are only, in our thinking, there would only be six generations, but it includes the first and last in a way that we don't normally do our arithmetic, and which was somewhat more common in Hebrew, but also may have been done here so that it's the perfect seven, that it's seven showing a sense of completeness and a perfection. That possibly is why it's chosen in this setting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 also refers to Enoch. It says, and he's in that Hebrews 11, that the hall of faith, so to speak. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. This is the very brief description of this godly man. That he is described as one that walked with God. If you were going to have a statement in Scripture about you, if God was saying, well, you know, I'm going to put your life in encapsulated in Scripture for all eternity, or at least for all of human history. Wow, what a statement. You walked with God. And not only that, you walked with God, and so to speak, you were raptured. You were one of two people that no longer exist on the earth that did not die, did not face physical death. Well, even though the Bible does not contain a prophecy of Enoch, it doesn't contain words that he said, let alone a prophecy. It has these three references to him. A popular book was written between the Old and the New Testament. And that book is titled First Enoch. The reference Jude makes is to, most likely, is to that a prophecy that's contained in that book. This is a non-canonical book. It's never been considered a part of the Bible. It wasn't considered a part of the Old Testament when they were doing the putting the Bible together in the early years of the church and deciding which book should be in the Bible. This was never one that was truly even considered for inclusion. But we'll look more at the significance of that source and that inclusion in a moment. But first, we want to look at the prophecy that Jude refers to. The reference to Enoch reminds us of a godly man who walked with God. Now we see a portrait of ungodly men who did not walk with God. Ungodly men who did not walk with God. And this portrait that Jude paints here is in three stages. The first is the false teachers await judgment when Jesus returns. That's what they await. They may not consciously know it. They may not unconsciously know it. But that's what awaits them. A judgment when Jesus returns. Verse 14, we can read it says, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousand of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Well, first, it's the false teachers await this judgment. And we could see this in a twofold sense. First is that the Lord Jesus will come as judge. That's what it's saying. Jesus will come as judge. Now, while this prophecy isn't in a canonical book, that statement is keeping with very many statements in Scripture that Jesus will return. His return will be as a judge, and His return is certain. The NIV reads here, the Lord is coming, whereas the New American Standard says, the Lord came. The NIV makes more sense in English as it reflects a context of future, what's expected. However, the New American Standard gives us the literal reading here. Here we find an aorist, which is a past tense. And in this context, it's looking to the future, and the aorist is used to make it certain. It's not a doubt. It's spoken of as past tense, even though the context is future, because it's so certain, is the concept here. It is certain, biblical certainty, that Jesus will return. And so the writer can even speak of it as it's already accomplished, even though it yet is future. Second with this would be the Lord's return is with power and authority. Notice it says in this verse, at the very end of verse 14, with many thousands of His holy ones. He comes with power. He comes with authority. It's certainty that He will come. And so, yes, the Lord's return is certain. The Lord Jesus will come as judge. But not only will He come as judge, He will come to judge. He will come to judge. He comes to execute judgment upon all. We see this in this verse 15. It says, to execute judgment upon all. It's a general activity of judging. It's what the term is referring to. He'll examine the evidence and judge people accordingly. But it also not only says that He comes to execute judgment, it says He comes to convict the ungodly. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. He comes to convict. Essentially, this is a synonym of judging. If there is a difference here, the idea of convicting carries more the idea of persuasion. Though here it's surely not in the sense of subjectively persuading, not like Jesus is trying to persuade people that are guilty, but it's in that sense of a courtroom setting that there's the evidence and here's the persuasion, here's the reasons. It says here that what they're being convicted of is twofold, ungodly actions and ungodly words. And we're looking at the false teachers here in particular. I mean, the judgment is broader, but specifically looking at the false teachers, it'll be their actions and their words that become the foundation for this judgment. And so, Jude refers to this prophecy, perhaps because this book was a popular book in this time period, and so it would have been known, the source would have been known, and that this reference, though it doesn't come from a passage that exactly represents this, it's from a couple of passages that come this, portray this prophecy, could be that he chose it because it so clearly makes his point. That is their ungodly actions and their ungodly deeds that will be the basis of this judgment. Now, for just a moment, we think about Jude's source. Is his source authoritative? Well, in the early church, there were three views. First, Enoch was viewed as an inspired book. Some thought it was inspired because Jude referred to it, therefore, it was inspired. Some said the opposite. Jude shouldn't even be included in the canon of Scripture because it refers to a book that's non-canonical. Therefore, don't put Jude in. Others said, well, First Enoch must have been inspired at certain points because Jude referred to it. Well, let's think for a moment. Jude does not refer to First Enoch as Scripture. He doesn't claim it's Scripture. He doesn't use the term Scripture. He doesn't use the term as it is written. We have various phrases used in the Bible referring to the Old Testament, those things that are inspired. He doesn't ever say that. He doesn't say the Lord said. Paul also refers to non-biblical sources at times. He's not claiming they're authoritative. He's not saying he believes it. He's making a reference to a non-biblical source in a purpose of argument. Jude says that Enoch prophesied. He's not in of this. He's not saying that this book is prophecy. He's making a reference to Enoch. He does not necessarily say the whole book is a prophecy. That's not what he's claiming. He's most likely saying this passage was a prophecy. Just because First Enoch as a book is not viewed as canonical doesn't mean it didn't contain an oral tradition passed down that Enoch did prophesy this. So Jude could have been referring to something that Enoch actually said, or he could have just been referring to some statement in this book. But there's no sound reason for us to think First Enoch is inspired, that Jude is claiming that at all. There's nothing to indicate this. What we do see here is that he considered this passage to have an authority for his readers. If it had an authority for the original audience, therefore it has authority for us. The prophecy which is cited with approval is a part of Jude's letter, which we accept as being written under the superintendence of God's Word. Thus, it is Scripture. And so, in one sense, it doesn't really matter where the source came from, whether that source was inspired ahead of time by that time, whether that source had, where its origin was. The point is, Jude used it in a way that was authoritative. And thus it becomes a part of Scripture, not the source that he cited from. What he's citing is not anything unusual in Scripture. We could find other Scriptures that say something general to it. Jude chose this one, I believe, because it so specifically points to this one thing. It's because of their deeds and their words that they will be judged. And that's the charge he's making against these false teachers. The second stage in this portrait he's painting, we could say, is the false teachers grumbled against God. They grumbled against God. And verse 16, it says, "These are grumblers." They are grumblers. The word grumble here, gognoustai, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. A companion noun appears four times in the New Testament, which means to grumble or to complain. The related verb also appears a handful of times in the New Testament, and it means to grumble or to murmur as a sign of displeasure. There's grumblers throughout Scripture, but some of the more notable ones are in Exodus 16:8, where it says they grumbled against Moses. The grumbling against Moses was really against God. If you have a moment, you do have a moment. I don't know why I said that one. Since you have a moment, turn with me to Exodus 16:8. And Moses, in responding to this group that in verse 7 is talking about their grumbling, verse 7 it says, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord, you grumbled against us." In verse 8, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread in the full of the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against Him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, physically, what was going on? Physically, if you'd been there, you would have never heard anybody say a complaint about God. They were complaining about Moses. They were complaining about Aaron. They weren't happy with them. They weren't happy with the treatment. They weren't happy with their leadership. God's interpretation was, you're grumbling against me. You're complaining against me. And judgment will happen. They were grumblers. Also in Numbers chapter 14, the very critical passage, for this is when the spies that had gone into the land came back and 10 of them gave their bad report and the congregation decided to go along with those 10. And this passage in verses 26 to 27, we also see this grumbling is complaining against God. And the Lord spoke, this is Numbers 14:26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil generation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you." And then it moves on with the cursing of how they will all die in the wilderness. Why did they complain about God? No, they complained about this report of Joshua and Caleb, how they were trying to get him. They're complaining about Moses. And God says, they're complaining about me. They're grumbling against me. We also find grumbling in the New Testament. One passage we won't necessarily look at is John 6:41. It's the Jews grumbled against Jesus because He said, the bread comes out of heaven. He said, I am the bread from heaven. And they grumbled against that. Grumbling. Grumbling in this context is not simply complaining. There may be appropriate times to complain. There are appropriate times to complain, appropriate places to complain, appropriate things to complain about. But this grumbling is a grumbling that essentially is against God. But it's often not directed toward God. And so when we look at around our society today, how do people grumble? They grumble against the church. They grumble against those that say the Bible is God's Word. They grumble against some sense of authority. Essentially, they are complaining and grumbling against the God who possesses the church, gave His life for the church, who owns the church, who gave His Word as the revelation of his very self. So we need to be careful when we think about grumbling. Are we into that area that we would be called grumblers? Not only that, were they grumblers, they were fault finders. They were fault finders. And Jude 16 says they are grumblers, fault finding fault. That is, they found fault, they complained. This word's only used here. It's a compound word. The root means to complain and fate. Combines those things, complain and fate. So that becomes their fate in life, their lot in life is to complain. You ever known those people that it seems like their one purpose in life is to find fault with people? I mean, that seems to be the only joy they have in life, and the only purpose they serve is to point out something wrong with somebody. Well, that's what Jude is saying here. They're fault finders. They're fault finders. But once again, who is it they're fault finding fault with? At some level, it's God. And this, you could say, is what we were discussing in Sunday school this morning. It's those that say, well, the Bible cannot be accurate on this. The Bible surely doesn't mean this. We can't believe the Bible in this area. Paul was prejudiced. You've got to understand that cultural time back there. We're enlightened people. You got to read the Bible in light of our knowledge. That's to find fault with God, ultimately. So, we have to be careful about grumbling, about finding fault. God is at fault for the events in life. That's what they're saying. God's at fault. Do we ever do that? You know, my situation in life, you know, isn't good. You know, if God really loved me, that kind of complaining is ultimately directed toward God. Complaining about God's moral restrictions. You know, we hear this thing. If surely a loving God would not. Why? I mean, has God told you he wouldn't do that? Or is it just because that's the God you want there to be? And so we live in a society that redefines God. We live actually in a time when churches redefine God, and it's a form of grumbling, a form of complaining, according to, as I understand Scripture. Because we say, surely God would not be this way. So that cannot be right. Based upon what? Based upon what? I was reading a story by a professor at a Christian college, and paper was turned in and said, well, this position cannot be right. This position has to be right because God would never do that. He said, you know, if the student would have supported the statements from Scripture to show that's exactly who God is, then there would have been some validity. But there was none of that. It's just, that's not how I see God. And, you know, we have a lot of that. And we have to be careful there. We have to be careful. Well, the third portrait, the third or stage in this portrait, is the false teachers are puffed up seeking their own gain. They're puffed up seeking their own gain. In verse 16, it says, these are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're arrogant. Arrogant. Hyperagnos. Agkos, excuse me. It refers to excessive size. Being swollen, thus puffed up. Also, it has that idea of being haughty. It's found twice in the New Testament here, and in 2 Peter 2:18, and in both contexts, it's about arrogant speech. Arrogant speech. It refers to being big-headed, or a boastful person. Scripture has a lot to say about arrogance and arrogant speech. Proverbs says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is to him who has understanding. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. It's that sense of being a scoffer. Just the arrogance of, I know. Another proverb. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Arrogant man stirs up strife. In Romans chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, both painting a picture of society, one of a society that was current and one looking at the end times, talking about how people reject God. One of the descriptions of those that reject God is still in the end times is arrogance. Arrogance. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 2, where the church took a certain pride that they were so gracious that there was they weren't even taking any action when immorality was going on. And Paul writes and says, it's your arrogance. Their arrogance. Well, here are arrogant speakers, teachers. They're all puffed up. Well, how were they puffed up? How were these false teachers puffed up? Well, it would seem that they spoke, most likely they were speaking to express not their convictions, but to impress people. Not in a sense of, I've studied Scripture and this is what I'm confident of. No, they speak with that arrogance because they want to impress people. They want people to follow them. They were likely speaking pompously about lifestyle that they promoted. But their authoritative manner is just that. It's a style. The content remains groundless. But he realized that becomes the real issue. Because we're so influenced by people that speak with authority. As though authority, speaking boastfully, arrogantly, confidently, makes the content valid. You can kind of go back to, we mentioned it a couple of times, this Chesterton quote or citation when he writes his book Orthodoxy. He's walking with a man through the park one day, and he says for whatever reason it just struck him differently that day when the man was complimenting some third party and said, you know, he believes in himself. And Chesterton says, well, so do the people in the insane asylum. That's why they're there. To be arrogant, to be puffed up, to speak with authority, doesn't mean the content is anything. But that's what's happening here. People were buying into it. One of the better things I have heard from somebody, it was many years ago, a guy was a pastor in Lubbock, Texas at the time, and he said, what happens so often is somebody's authority in one field, all of a sudden they leap to another field and people just move right with them. And so you have a biologist that's speaking with authority in his field of biology, and all of a sudden he's speaking about spirituality, and we just move right along. And we buy into their concept that they're authority. And so you find that there are all these people. I'm not sure what the authority is, but you see this often today that as people are placed on certain levels, pedestals or whatever, but you have Hollywood elite that all of a sudden they're qualified to speak about politics, about religion, about spirituality because they starred in a movie. We move from one to the other without questioning. because they speak that way. Well, how do we get puffed up? How do we get puffed up? Well, we elevate our view of self. We start to see ourselves much grander than we should. You know, if the foundation is Scripture, if what we're speaking about is Scripture, we don't need to be puffed up about ourselves. It's Scripture. Jeremiah says, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you know me, quoting God. That's what God said. If you're going to boast, if you're going to be arrogant, make sure your arrogance, your boasting, is that you know God. Well, we recreate a God that fits our culture is another way that we get puffed up. We recreate a God that fits our culture. In a recent NBA game, in the second round of the playoffs, the Phoenix Suns had the second best record in the NBA this year. We're playing San Antonio Spurs. At the end of one of the games was, which only can be described as totally unnecessary, uncalled for, Robert Horry sticks his elbow out and knocks Steve Nash of the Phoenix Suns to the ground. Two players, one a star player for the Phoenix Suns, was on the bench at the time and stepped onto the court. Now, no fights occurred. Nothing happened with this. But the NBA has a rule that has existed before any of these players were even in the league, that if you step onto the court when there's some altercation, some event on the court, you will automatically be suspended. It's been intriguing to listen to the various comments about it. From time to time, you find somebody that'll say, I don't like that rule, but that was the rule, it was the right enforcement. Because many believe that the suspension of these two players was led to the direct result of Phoenix not winning the series. But I was listening to a sports show the other day, and this one, it was a local sports show in Tulsa, and this one commentator was saying, well, it just wasn't the right thing to do. The commissioner could have done something else. He could have fined him. He could have done something else. He shouldn't have suspended him. And Pat Jones, the former Oklahoma State coach that's retired from the NFL and back in this area, was saying, but that's the rule. Well, it doesn't matter what the rule is. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't flagrant. That wasn't their intent. Well, how do you know what their intent was? That's the rule. And Jones just kept saying, that's the rule. How do you know what their intent was? And these people just, his co-hosts were just so upset. Because Phoenix was the better team. Phoenix should have won the series. That didn't have any impact. They all are on the court 2 feet. Well, the rule says you don't step onto the court. It was amazing. All Jones kept saying was, that's the rule. That's the rule. And these guys couldn't get it, evidently. Could they not get it? No, they got it. They don't like it. That's our culture. It's not fair. The rule should have been interpreted in light of the situation. There wasn't a brawl. It wasn't this New York Knicks and Miami Heat thing of 10 years ago when all these people went out there and got in a fight and half the Knicks got kicked out of the next 3 games. There was no fight. The guy was excited. He got upset. In the panic of the moment, he just took 2 steps on the court. Nothing happened. Nothing should have happened. See, that sounds so reasonable to us anymore. God is redefined by our cultural standards. We say, who's God? We have to be careful with this. We have to be careful with this. Surely God did not intend for these kind of consequences in this situation. So therefore, we're going to change the rules. Because that couldn't have been what God meant. Surely God's a loving God. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we understand God? Based upon what God has said? Or because we know better because of what our society is? Well, think about this. How should these judgments impact you? How should these judgments, because Jude is talking about a future judgment. A future judgment is certain. How should they impact you? Well, the bad news, we can say, judgment is coming on the ungodly. That's bad news. The good news, on the other hand, is Jesus died to release the ungodly from their debt. That's the good news. That's the gospel. So the bad news for the world is that Jesus will come as a judge. The good news is that Jesus has made a provision for those that will embrace Him, those that will trust Him. The sobering news, however, is that judgment comes because of ungodliness. See, as Christians, we say, okay, we were in the first group, we understand the bad news, but we also understand the good news, and we've embraced the good news, therefore the judgment does not come upon us. It's not so much that we escape the judgment, it's that the judgment fell upon Jesus Christ, and we get the benefit that comes from being a part of Christ, that He's victorious over death. But the sobering news is still the fact that judgment comes because of ungodliness. Future judgment is a warning to us that those behaviors contrary to the life we've been called to, you know, are something we shouldn't have a part of. That's why judgment comes. So why would we have a part with it? The Bible is full of information about the end times. However, surely the main purpose of that information is not so we will have details about a time period when we're not going to be here. Surely, it's to encourage us how we live now in light of a future. I'm not trying to say those details aren't important, those details shouldn't be studied. I'm just saying, it's not the detail, surely. It's about how do we live now in light of the fact that that is what's going to happen. Second Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar of the elements, or in the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord?" Peter says, all these things are certain, so the question becomes, how are you going to live now? Not, I'm not going to be here, so it doesn't matter to me, I'm glad I'm saved, but how am I going to live now? You know, this idea of being arrogant and puffed up, I think becomes critical for us in how we interact with Scripture. And how we interact with things. That we need to be always questioning things in terms of what is its foundation in Scripture. Not did somebody say it with authority, but is it in Scripture? Because it's when those people speak with such authority and convictions that we start buying into it. I'm reminded of a guy in a that said, in the context I was in, a group I was in, he said, well, I know more homosexuals that are committed in their relationship than heterosexuals. Therefore, that's an authority to embrace and encourage homosexuality. That's what he's saying. He says it with a conviction. He says it with authority. He says it with an absoluteness. Because that's his experience. Because that's what he sees. We need to redefine Scripture. I'm saying that's what Jude is speaking about. He's saying that's being puffed up. That's being arrogant. That's people that will be held accountable for their deeds and their words because they're godless, ungodly deeds, ungodly words, they speak against God. They ultimately speak against God. Though they're never stated against God, it becomes, surely that's not God. I'm not speaking against God because that's not who God is. Last fall, we did a series in Sunday school that dealt with some theology issues. And for a lot of people, it was very frustrating. My wife was one of them. And perhaps it wasn't the best way to approach it. Perhaps it wasn't the best way to interact. But what I was striving to accomplish was to get us to a point where we evaluate statements to see if they truly are grounded in Scripture. Because what I've discovered, even for myself, there came a point where I realized half of what I believe is based upon some arrogant statement somebody made. And it was said with such authority, I thought it was true. But there's no scriptural basis for it. And for some, that's disturbing. And I don't want to disturb people in one sense. That's not my purpose. But for me, it's freeing. Recently, when I was able to interact with a friend that has become very skeptical, hasn't left the faith, but doesn't believe much of the faith anymore, I found it very reassuring that I could interact with things and to look at some things as, yes, I agree, that's a theological position that somebody holds, and not to be threatened by it, but yet to say, but the reason it's that position is held that way is because of this, and to know that these things are still true. That there are certain things in Scripture that are solid, that are foundational things that don't change. And what I don't need in my life is somebody arrogantly puffed up saying, this is how I believe, therefore this is how you ought to believe, unless that's grounded in Scripture. I heard on the radio the other day, and he's a very, very well-known speaker. I'm not going to say his name in this context. I have very much respect for this person. But it's a little clip promoting a program. And he gave a scriptural principle, very clear, no doubt about it, that it's grounded in Scripture, it's supported by Scripture. And then he said, unless you first do this, God will not meet that promise. I have no earthly idea how he could say that with that authority, because I know of no scriptural basis for that. It was a point of exhortation. It was a point of saying, this is what you should be doing. This is what we need to be like. This is what I encourage you to be. But he didn't say that. He made it an absolute statement. That's what I want to be about. I want us to be about what does God's Word say, and to make the distinctions. To make the distinctions, this is what God's Word says. And sometimes it's not comfortable because we like some of the statements we've become familiar with, some of the theologies we've become, but we ought to always be saying, are they grounded in Scripture? Are they grounded in Scripture? If not, we are susceptible to what Jude is talking about. It may not be that we become false teachers, but we're susceptible to the false teachers because that reasoning starts to make sense. Well, you should have heard him. He had such conviction. Well, who cares what his conviction is? What's the foundation? My friend that said he knew homosexuals that were more committed in their relationships than heterosexuals, thus was his foundation of an argument that homosexuals should be, you know, the church should accept them and accept homosexual activity. He has strong convictions. He has strong opinions. But he didn't show me where in Scripture they're founded. They're founded because that's how he feels. So surely God cannot be that way. Redefining God, we have to make sure we do not let other people redefine God for us but that God is the God of Scripture. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and yet at the same time we realize that it's not so simple to read and understand at times. There are passages that are difficult. There's concepts that are difficult. But Lord, we do, if we're honest, have to acknowledge that the plain things are very plain and that they are very main. That those critical issues are clear. And let us be grounded in the truth, in the faith, in your word. And let us always be diligent to look to your word, to its foundation, for the reasons that we have hope within us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.